So we come into chapter 6 of the book of Jeremiah, and it is the continued prophecy of judgment, the gloom and doom prophecy. You've heard a lot about gloom and doom prophets. Jeremiah was certainly one of them. Though the offer is one of repentance and goodness and the mercy of God, we see where when one does not repent of their lifestyle, and this in particular, the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah, they are going to experience the judgment of God, and that is the prophecy. And so in verse 1 of chapter 6, O you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set up a signal fire in Beth Hakerem, for disaster appears out of the north, and a great destruction. So one of your common devotional verses. It's definitely the warning of trouble to come, the warning of doom. Flee from the midst of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is about to be overrun by the invading army of Babylon. And so this was predicted by the Lord. The Lord is using the Babylonian army as his wooden spoon to spank his children because they have strayed so far from the truth, so far from the right way, that God is now having to discipline his own. And that's what this is about. And so he warns them of trouble to come and the approaching danger. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flocks shall come to her. They shall pitch their tents against her all around. Each one shall pasture in his own place. In other words, they'll all take their portion of land around Jerusalem and around Israel, and this they will start to launch their attacks from there as they begin to attack her. And so verse 4, prepare war against her. Now God, in a sense, is speaking to these shepherds, those invading forces, the invading generals. Prepare war against her. Arise, and let us go at noon. Woe to us, for the day goes away, for the shadows of the evening are lengthening. Arise, and let us go by night, and let us destroy her places. So it's going to be quite a rout. It's going to last all day long and into the night. And God is saying it's going to happen. For thus says the Lord of hosts, or for thus has the Lord of hosts said, cut down trees and build a mound against Jerusalem. This is the city to be punished. She is full of oppression in her midst. So the cutting down of the trees, no doubt, has to do with the battering rams and the instruments that they're going to use to invade the city. Remember, all the ancient cities, the protected ones, fortified ones, had large walls around them. Jerusalem, of course, is no exception. It has walls around it, and so they had to be breached. And in order to breach them, either you're going to go through a gate with a battering ram or you're going to build ramps. If you've ever been to Israel, there is the remnant of a ramp that was built by the Roman soldiers up to the Mount of Masada. Masada is this very high plateau, very high mountain, and the remnants of this ramp that the Romans built just to get up there, and of course, that was sort of the last stand after the Romans had destroyed Jerusalem, and these religious Jews were up in this fortress of Masada. They thought they were protected, but ultimately the enemy came through, and there was a massive slaughter of Jewish people at that time. It happens to be a stronghold or a place of pride for the Jewish people, very much like we might look at the Alamo. You know, the Alamo, it's a rally cry for many Americans. Remember the Alamo! And it becomes a rally cry. Well, the Jewish people might say, remember Masada, as Masada becomes their last stand and a place of great inspiration for them. In fact, many soldiers in Israel, when they are about to graduate after they've gone through their basic training, one of their last steps is to go up to the top of Masada. And there they will read certain passages of the Old Testament regarding their rebirth as a people. And there they would become inspired to fight for their homeland of Israel. So the battering ram is part of that. I definitely got off track there. verse 7, as a fountain wells up with water, so she wells up with her wickedness. Violence and plundering are heard in her. Before me continually are grief and wounds. And so God is saying or describing here for us a bit of a sewage spill in that what God is saying is that Israel, or Jerusalem in particular, has become a filthy place. That like a fountain, as the fountain wells up, she wells up with her wickedness, meaning the word wells up there is gushes forth. If you think of a fountain, what is a fountain supposed to be? A fountain is supposed to be a place where you go and it's a spring. It's a spring where you can go and be refreshed. But these folks, unfortunately, were not being refreshed at all. They were tasting sewage water, if you can imagine. And it came up in the form of wickedness, violence, and plundering. And God says, before me continually are grief and wounds. Now, you might think that what you do is just your own business, but everything we do, God sees it. Everything we do, God is watching it. And so he knows what comes up before him. He says, before me continually are these things. So be instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate, a land not inhabited. And so we're supposed to be really a fountain of righteousness, a place that people should be able to come to. And that's the idea of being filled with the Spirit. As Jesus said, you shall be rivers of living water. If you can convert that a little bit into calling ourselves fountains of living water, where people will be able to come and find refreshment. And that is the fruit of righteousness and the result of turning to God. The result of turning from God will find this violence and plundering and grief and wounds, and ultimately even the quenching of the Spirit, as that seems to be what's being described in verse 8, let my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate and not inhabited. Now, here a couple of warnings from the Lord to his people. Warning, warning, warning. Warning always comes before God's judgment. Warning always comes before the spanking. Now, if you're a parent, you can clearly understand this. Don't let me have to discipline you. You're going to go into timeout. You're going to get the paddle. You're going to get... How many times do you have to warn? And one of the most common things, or I hope it's not a common thing, but a lot of parents start going, one, two, three... and they start to count down as we have our church countdown, you know, before church service starts. Well, the countdown before the punishment begins. And in a sense, God is doing that. I'm warning you, don't do it. Keep in mind as we go through this, a lot of people have the wrong image of God. They see God in the Old Testament in particular as a harsh God. A God, all God wants to do is punish and kill and destroy. But you cannot read these stories without hearing a begging God, please don't make me do this. Please turn your life around. How many times, and keep in mind too, how many hundreds of years of long-suffering we see our God exhibiting here. It's not like, you know, you just messed up and whack, you know, he's ready to pounce you. No, that's not our God. He's patient. And he does everything to draw us into the right way and urge us along the right path. But ultimately, even God's mercy seems to have a limit when it comes to disobedience and rebellion. There is a limit to it, as we're going to see. So then verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean as a vine the remnant of Israel. As a grape gatherer, put your hand back into the branches. In other words, Israel is going to be plucked clean by its invaders. If you can envision a fruit tree, or in this case, it's a grapevine. You go to the grapevine. In fact, I did that just the other day. I went to the grapevine, and I had all of these grapes there, and it's been so moist, and the grape crop hasn't been that good. I went to my grapes, and I noticed they've been plucked clean by all those little yellow jackets. There was a million of them. And so I sent a young man in to mow the lawn, so I didn't have to, but around it, because the mower kind of irritates the little bees. So you go do this for me, will you? Here's $10. I couldn't actually pay him because he was running down the road from the bees, but I'll get him next week. But you go back to the vine and there's nothing left. There's no fruit there because it's been picked clean. And that's what the Lord is saying. I'm going to send such discipline your way, such punishment and judgment your way, that you're not going to see anything left of it. And it's tragic. It's tragic. And it is desperate when you see it. But it is the result of turning away from God. And folks, you can justify it all you want, but if you're God's child and you turn from Him, your life will be empty. It's as simple as that. You're going to be empty, and you're going to know it. You're going to feel it. Have you ever seen someone who has turned from God? You look at their face, you look at their eyes, you listen to their conversation, and it's empty. And you see them and you say, what happened to you? What has happened? Recently, I've had such conversations with some folks who have turned from the Lord. The emptiness is loud in their lives. What happened to you? Why did you turn away? And the emptiness is blatant. And to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. And behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them, and they have no delight in it. In other words, the Lord is saying, who can I talk to since no one is listening? No one is listening. And more, as it's saying here, listen to this, and please don't let this happen to you. The word of the Lord is a reproach to them, and they have no delight in it. If this is you, Christian, which I doubt that it's any of you, since you're here on a Wednesday night when you could be home watching a presidential speech. The word of the Lord is a reproach to them, and they have no delight in it. If the word of the Lord offends you, if the word of the Lord is something that doesn't give you a tickle, I have to tell you, there's something wrong in your life, and there's something seriously wrong if you call yourself a believer and the Word of God is not something you desire. If that's not what you're feeding on, then something needs to be changed in your life. You need to readjust something. I would ask you, if you're not feeding on the Word, what are you feeding on? If you're not drinking in from the Word of God, where are you drinking? Who are you listening to? What is influencing your life? Is it the world's philosophy? And what I mean by the world's philosophy, I can also imply Fox News. Please understand. You may appreciate a lot of their opinions and a lot of their views, but that's not our word. That's not the word of God. That's not what we delight in. I delight in God's word. That's what I hold on to, and that's what I stand on to. And we all must stand upon the word of God, not on the promises of Rush Limbaugh. I am sorry if I'm offending some of you. I'm sorry, but honestly, they don't speak for the church. None of them. The word of God does, and we Christians are the ones that must make the adjustment, not Fox News. We have to make the adjustment. And we stand on the truth that comes from the Word of God. And if not, well, then we've got to make the adjustment because we have to delight in the Word of God. Here is the problem with a backsliding Israel. The Word of the Lord became a reproach to them, and they didn't delight in it any longer. I'm sorry to say, this describes a good many of our Christians in our world today. I'm not talking about the world. The world doesn't delight in the word. We know that. We're talking about God's people. And when God's people do not delight in the word of God, we have a serious problem that the light can no longer burn brightly when it's not being fueled by the word and the spirit of God. We've got a serious problem. Don't let that happen to us. Therefore, God says, because you don't have a delight in the word and it's a reproach to you, therefore, I'm angry. Notice what he says here. I am full of the fury of the Lord and I'm tired of holding it in. Oh my goodness. But keep something in mind here. God is holding it in. That's the patience and long-suffering and mercy of our God. He has been holding back and holding back and holding back His judgment because He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and find salvation. He doesn't want to punish anybody. He doesn't want to send anybody to hell. No one. He doesn't want to lose any of them. Not one human being. That's not reality, however, because human beings reject the only way of salvation. But God says, I'm weary of holding it in. What is He talking about? His fury. And so I will pour it out on the children outside, on the assembly of young men together. For even the husband shall be taken with the wife, the aged with him who is full of days. So God is an equal opportunity judger. He's not going to hold it back from anyone. And their houses shall be turned over to others. You see the loss when we turn away from the Lord, when we turn away from the truth, the absolute truth that is found in Jesus Christ, the absolute truth that is found in Scripture. People say there are no absolutes. You're wrong. It's the Word of God and Jesus Christ. Period. If you struggle with it, fix it, because you'll be lost if you don't. The truth is right under your nose. We've talked about this. Don't go the way of Pilate, who said, oh, what is truth, in a mocking way, when truth was standing and staring at him in the face. Yes. You'll suffer loss. Your houses will be lost. Fields, your wives will be lost. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. Thinking of a story in my head, whether or not I should say it, and I don't think I will, but just know what God is going to really describe here after you've turned your back on the Lord and your life is in shambles. Don't come crying to God, because that happens a lot. And we shake our fists at God as if He did something to it. He did something to us. No, this is what happens when we reject the Lord. And don't blame God for it. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. What is covetousness but greed, selfishness, the craving for personal gain at the expense of others? And he says everyone's given into it. Now, thank God this doesn't relate to our country, America. And we can certainly be an example to other countries. I know I'm tongue-in-cheek here, but isn't it sad to see where we've come as a people? It's so sad. And I'm one, as you know, I love my country. I don't like bad-mouthing her at all. Not at all. I'm so proud to be an American, but I'm so disappointed in her. And I think I'm disappointed in us. It's us. We are America. It's easy to blame the politicians, but we're the ones who put them there. And so it's unfortunate to see where our nation is going. And, you know, here everyone is given to covetousness. And though I don't agree with the wacko Michael Moore, who said that capitalism is evil, there's something to that, is there not? Verse 14, speaking of the priests and the prophets, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly or superficially by telling them peace, peace, when there is no peace. It's a false message of hope. Everything's okay. Everything's going to be just fine. But no, it's not going to be fine, the Lord is saying, because you're telling them there's going to be peace when the enemy is about ready to launch its first missiles against you. There is no peace. It's going to be devastation. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At a time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. So devastation, judgment will come. Thus says the Lord. You got your pencils ready, right? Thus says the Lord. Stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. And they said, we will not walk in it. Now, what do I see here is, you know, we have all kinds of new ways in our world, new ways that the church wants to try, new ways that the church wants to go. You know, I like to have new experiences in the old-time religion. That's what I would like to experience. The old ways, meaning the old gospel, the old truth of who Jesus is. And unfortunately, the Christian church is moving away from that. The emergent movement is something that's very big. It is a new way. It is a modern way. It is a wrong way. Because it does not involve the old path. And the old path is the one that unfortunately many people abandon. Why? Because it's the old way. It's the old way. No one goes that way anymore. Route 66, no one travels that road. Let's get on the highway. It's faster. It's faster. But it's a highway, unfortunately, that leads to destruction, as Jesus said. Wide is the way. Many will be on that way, leading to destruction and devastation. We have to be careful to know that what it is we're standing in is solid and tried and true. And the good ways that it's referring to is the way of the Word of God. And if you're trying something new, you're making a mistake. You're giving up the thing that will bring rest for your souls. That's what Jesus said, didn't he, in Matthew 11? If you are burdened, heavy laden, come to me and find rest for your soul. You will find rest for your soul if you take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am humble and lowly of heart. Oh, but we want the glamour and the glitter. That's not the old way. That's not the right way, the good way. The good way is the way of Jesus Christ. The good way is the way of humility. That is the way of rest. That is the way of grace. That is the way of peace. Oh, that we would look for that way, want that way, and not try and find something more or something new. There is nothing new. There isn't anything more. It's only Jesus. Please, by faith, accept that. Please, by faith, rest your hope in that. Because if you resist it, you'll find only striving and stress and anxiety in your life, and you'll never know the peace that Jesus offers you. But notice here, they will not walk in it. They will not. Not that they could not. Here, they will not. That's defiance. So I set watchmen over you. Watchmen are prophets. I set prophets over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet, the prophet said. But they said, we will not listen. Defiance, stubbornness. I will not. There is something more out there. There is a better hope out there. There is something that is really true, something that is more important. I will search that out. You're going to be miserable. You're not going to like that choice of yours. Therefore, hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. The congregation now is the people of Israel. The nations, the multitudes. But, O congregation, what is among them? No. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it. Calamity on the congregation, on the people, God's people, their thoughts. Paul said, think on these things. Do you know the battleground for the Christian is his mind, the things he thinks, the things she meditates on. It is the Christian's mind where the battle is mostly waged. That's why we must be renewed in the spirit of our mind with the Word of God. The Word of God is how we defeat the thoughts that are against God, contrary to His ways. That's exactly what Jesus used when He was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Remember, He constantly bombarded the temptation with the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. If you eliminate the Word of God from your life, you have absolutely no weapon. You've got nothing. In Ephesians chapter 6, we're told to take up the whole armor of God, and the last weapon was given us. The only weapon given to us was the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's all. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. If you reject the Word of God, you may as well go into battle with no gun. You're done. You can throw rocks, perhaps. That is, you'll be powerless, powerless against the attacks of the enemy. The Word of God is what we need. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. Since they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, since they would not accept my advice and spurned my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their own ways and be filled with the fruit of their own schemes, the fruit of their thoughts. For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba? Frankincense, a very potent or aromatic incense or spice, and sweet cane from a far country. And God says, listen, your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me. You come to me with these religious rituals as if you can exchange a religion or you can exchange a religious ritual for a relationship that God wants to have with you. Don't bring these things. You bring the frankincense to me as if it's going to smell good, but it stinks to me. And you bring sweet cane to me, but it's not sweet to me at all. And you think you're offering something to me, but you're not. Jesus said that God is a spirit, and if we're to worship him, we have to worship him in spirit and in truth. So nothing we bring to him is going to be acceptable except a life that is honest and sincere before him. Nothing else is going to matter to Jesus. Nothing. It's got to be an honest heart, sincere heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord, verse 21, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before his people, this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall on them. The neighbor and his friends shall perish. Stumbling blocks. Remember, God resists the proud, James said. Peter said the same thing. And so, you're proud, you won't receive my word, you reject it. Well, I'm going to make life really hard for you, the stumbling blocks. Thus says the Lord, verse 22, behold, a people comes from the north country, and a great nation will be raised from the farthest parts of the earth, the Babylonians. They will lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. The good news is, God does. Remember last week we read in chapter 5 and verse 10 where the Lord said, go ahead and destroy them, but not completely. These people would be happy to destroy you completely, but I've put a limit on how far they can go, and that's God's mercy there. Their voice roars like the sea. They ride on horses as men of war set in array against you, O daughter of Zion. We have heard the report of it. Our hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of us. Pain is of a woman in labor. Do not go out into the field, nor walk by the way, because the sword of the enemy, fear is on every side. Warning. Here's a warning. Don't walk that way. Don't go that way. O daughter of my people, dress in sackcloth and roll about in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for the plunder will suddenly come upon us. In other words, don't dress in battle array. It won't do you any good to try to defend yourself. Just go straight to the mourning process, the grieving process. Put on sackcloth and ashes. It's over for you. Don't even try to fight it. Ooh, this is horrible. In verse 27, God says, I have set you, Jeremiah, as an assayer and a fortress among my people, that you may know and test their way. They are all stubborn rebels, walking as slanderers. They are bronze and iron, that means thick as. They are all corruptors. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. The smelter refines in vain. For the wicked are not drawn off. Remember, we talked about this a while ago. You take a gold or a silver and you burn it, you melt it and let it bubble and boil a little bit, and all of the dross, all of the yucky stuff, the flows to the surface, and then you draw it off, you take it off. Well, God says here, you're still going to be impure even after the fire has caused its or done its deed. You won't be purified. You will not be purified, no matter what I do. People will call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. In other words, what God is saying here is, Jeremiah, you're going to go there. You're going to tell them everything I say, but you're going to fail at everything because they will not hear you. And that's what chapter 7 will indicate. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Now we think of this and we realize that this is, remember earlier in Jeremiah, in the first chapter, and even I think chapter 5, where the Lord said, had Jeremiah record, he was speaking to King Josiah. Josiah is the one who did some remodeling of the temple. They saw that the temple was broken down. So as they were rummaging through the basement to get everything back in order, they found a copy of the book of the law. And so as they were remodeling it and they saw this book of the law, they brought it to, I think it was Hilkiah, brought it to Josiah, and he said, look what we found. And Josiah had it read to him, and as it's being read to the word of God is being read to them, he tears his clothes and says, oh, how far we have left our God. What have we done? And so Josiah instituted all kinds of great changes for the kingdom and for the people to come back into the worship of the Lord. And Josiah was a good king. He removed all of the high place, all of these places that he could of false worship. But the people were still sneaking in the woods and offering their little sacrifices to their false gods. And so Josiah turned around, but the people did not. And so hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates and worship the Lord. They come into the temple because they were proud of this new temple, but they weren't there for the right reason. They were hypocrites. They were worshiping at both places, so to speak, as so often we see in our world today. Christians do the same, unfortunately. As we're going to see here in this chapter, it is easy to worship at the world's altars and come to church on Sunday to worship at the Lord's altar. We have no problem with that. We think it's okay. Let's see if we have a different view from God's perspective. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. In other words, God is saying, you need to repent. I see you coming to my altar here. I see you coming to my temple to worship me, but you better change your ways because it's not going to be good for you. If you change your ways, then you'll be safe in this place. But if you don't, you will not be safe even in this place. Do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. In other words, they thought they were safe because they were in church. They thought their lives were fine. What? I go to church. Really? You go to church. I'll tell you, that only makes it worse. It really only makes it worse for us. If we think that we're going to be okay, we can live like the devil from Monday through Saturday, and Sunday we're St. Francis when we go to church and everything's going to be okay. Oh, I'm sorry. I think from God's perspective, that makes it worse. It'd be better if I didn't go to church on Sunday. Because somehow I think that I'm making things right by going to church. That's a system of works. That's a legalistic thinking. God does not honor my work. Verse 5, for if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in his place, or walk after other gods to your hurt. In other words, what he's saying, if you really experience godly sorrow, which according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, it is godly sorrow that brings about true repentance. Are you really sorry? Are you really, really grieved in your heart that you have hurt the heart of God? And if so, well, then you'll turn from your ways. That's what repentance is about. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. But he says there is a worldly sorrow. A worldly sorrow is, oh, shucks, we can't have fun anymore. Darn, I really wanted to do this or that, but, well, I got to go to church. Do you think God doesn't see that? Do we honestly believe that God doesn't see our attitude? If anyone in the entire universe knows what we're about, it's Him. No one, you may not even know yourself, but God knows you inside and out. That's bad news for many, but it should be good news, which means you don't have to play a game with Him. You don't have to pretend. You don't have to lie. You can honestly go to Him and say, Lord, I don't feel like going to church. I don't feel like being good. I don't feel like doing anything that I'm supposed to do. And now you can have an honest conversation with God. The Lord will just respond, I know. I know that. So let's work on getting your attitude in the right place. Let's amend your ways here. Let's amend that. God can do that. But if we're pretending, well, he says, if you really want to do the right thing in verse 7, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, safety, in safety, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever. Now notice, he's been saying judgment is coming, but still he says, but if, then I'll keep you safe. If, but you won't. In verse 8, behold, you trust in living and lying words that cannot profit. Lying words that cannot profit. Remember, where are you feeding? Where are you drinking? Who's influencing your thoughts today? What is influencing your thoughts? If it's not the Word of God, you can probably be sure that they are lying words and they will not profit you. Will you read verse 9. Oh my gosh, maybe you shouldn't. I read this and my heart was broken. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Shall we continue to sin so that grace may abound? Certainly not. What are we thinking sometimes, Christians? I mean, God is clearly telling us, first of all, don't misplace your faith in works or ritualistic tradition. Don't put your faith in a church membership. Don't put your faith in anything that cannot profit you. And certainly don't put your faith or bank on the grace of God falsely, thinking that you can live as you wish and show up and say, God, more grace, more grace, more grace. Oh, isn't Christianity wonderful? You haven't grasped Christianity at all. You've invented your own religion. That's not how it works. If you think you're going to be blessed living like the devil, you're mistaken. That's not how it works. Now, God is patient. Very patient with us. Very patient, but He also is a father who disciplines His children. And we cannot in any way think that God is going to put up with this carnal lifestyle. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul said, do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? And if you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, you do not belong to yourself. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. You don't have the right to do what you want with your body. It does not belong to you. And if you can't get permission from Jesus to do it, you can't do it. Verse 11, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, says the Lord. Wait a minute, where did I hear that? That saying, this house has become a den of thieves. And see, there was some guy who took out a whip and beat up these people for turning God's house into a den of thieves. This is the words of Jesus, remember? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. records when Jesus goes into the temple and saw all of these people that were preventing worshipers from worshiping. And Jesus threw them out. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name. Shiloh is where the original temple was, in the tent still. As they wandered around, they settled. They went from place to place with Moses and ultimately Joshua. Joshua then was led by the Lord to take them to Shiloh, where they established the temple there in a temporary setting until it was ready in Jerusalem. They put the temple there, the ark in Bethel, in Shiloh. And ultimately, they went to war with the Philistines, and they assumed something that they shouldn't, and they went to grab the ark, brought it to battle against the Philistines. The Philistines won and took the ark away. And it was a pretty cool story, but nonetheless, the ark was taken. And God said, do you think I'm going to protect these things? Those things mean nothing to me. They're just symbols. I'm the real deal. That's what Paul talked about, the shadow. These are just the shadow, but the substance is Christ, he says in Colossians. Meaning, we put so much emphasis on religious symbolisms and everything else. They're just shadows. Jesus is the one who casts the shadow. Would you rather have the shadow, or would you rather have Jesus? And so God says, I'm not going to protect these things for you. I'm happy to let them go. I want your heart. I want your life. Verse 13, and now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, which you trust, I will do to this house, the temple, which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. You've put your trust in those things. I haven't. And I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. You know, there comes a point when God gives up on someone. In Romans chapter 1, God gives up on the wicked, the unclean, the perverse. Verses 24 and 26 of Romans chapter 1, it says it a couple of times there. And the reason he gave up on them, it says, is because they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And there are lies, all kinds of lies. There are all sorts of lies that the devil provides for us to have an option. You don't have to choose the truth of God. You don't have to choose that Jesus is the absolute way, the truth, and the life. You don't have to choose that. The devil has several other options. And if you go that way and continue to go that way, ultimately your heart will become so hard that not only will you not go that way, you won't choose that way, you can't come back. In John chapter 12, verse 39, it says, therefore, they could not believe. Not would not. That's what these folks were doing, but now they have progressed to the place where they cannot believe. It's impossible. That's why God is telling Jeremiah, don't even bother praying for him. It's over. They have reached the point of no return. God help us that any of our hearts should be hardened to that degree. If you're hearing my voice, if you're sensing something going on inside of your heart, you have one option that is wise. You must believe in Jesus Christ. If you continue to say no, if you continue to reject, if you continue to think you're playing the field, that you're smarter than everyone else because, you know, these old ways are just too old, you're rejecting and you're rejecting. And ultimately, it creates a callus upon your heart, so hardened, so seared, that you will not be able to give your heart to Jesus Christ any longer. I don't even want to think about that. Verse 17, God speaking to Jeremiah, do you see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire. The women knead the dough so that they can make cakes for the Queen of Heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. So it's a family thing. It's great. The family who stays together or prays together stays together. Remember that old Mormon saying? That's what it was. They're making cakes to the Queen of Heaven. Who is the Queen of Heaven? There is no Queen of Heaven. Now, I know the Catholic Church believes there's a Queen of Heaven, but they didn't believe that until 431 AD at the Council of Ephesus when they declared Mary was the Queen of Heaven. But that's not a biblical truth. It's just an imagination of the Catholic Church. It's not real. There is no Queen of Heaven. And here, God says, that really makes me mad when you worship the Queen of Heaven. I don't like it. So don't do it. That's what he's saying. There is no Queen of Heaven. There's a king. His name is Jesus. And he has a father named Jehovah. Amen. He did not have a mother at all. Jesus, the man, had a mother. But that's it. She did not exist eternally and never did. And that is the truth. And then in verse 19, do they provoke me to anger? Yes, they do, says the Lord. Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? Yes, of course they do. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Wow. I'd say he's upset. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. It's like God is saying, keep your sacrifices, have a barbecue. This is amazing when you read these verses here. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. What God is saying is, I didn't just tell you to create these I didn't create this sacrificial system just so that you can do your duty and go away. I want your heart in it. I want you worshiping with your heart. And if you're not going to worship me with your heart in everything that you do, then all you're doing is burning meat. You may as well save it for yourself and have a barbecue. You may as well save it all for yourself. And listen, in the Christian world, that goes for giving of your tithes. It goes for spending time in service. Everything we do has to be done with the heart unto the Lord. And if we're not going to do that, we're really wasting our time, our efforts, and our energies, and we shouldn't be doing it then. We shouldn't be doing it that way. God honors the heart, not the sacrifices. And it's said over and over again, 1 Samuel 15, where Samuel told King Saul that to obey is better than your sacrifices. David wrote Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, he said, sacrifice and burnt offerings you did not require, but a broken and contrite heart is what you're looking for. God is looking for the heart, not our deeds, not our religious actions. But this is what I commanded them, obey my voice. Oh, the walk in the Spirit. That's what the walk in the Spirit's about. Just obey what the Lord tells you and live right with Him. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts. And they went backward, not forward. They went further away from me by following their heart. Has anyone told you to follow your heart? Be careful. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. What did Jesus say they did to him? They killed them all. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you. If they wouldn't answer God, if they wouldn't obey God, they're not going to obey men. So you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Now, when a person rejects the truth of Jesus Christ, they will never find truth. It has perished from them and from their mouth. And from that point, they speak falsely. They think falsely. They act falsely. And their lives wind up empty ruins, empty shells. Cut off your hair and cast it away and take up a lamentation on the desolate heights. For the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. So burning their sons and daughters in the fire refers to Molech worship, where they would take their children and offer them to Molech over a burning fire. It's interesting. Tophet means place of burning or place of fire. And it is in the valley of the son of Hinnom or Gehenna. Ge is a valley, and Hinnom it's a valley right where they used to burn their trash outside of Jerusalem, outside of the trash gate. They would burn it there. Constant fire, constant burning, and a stench that was there. And that's where they would offer their children to the Lord or to Molech. And God says, that was not my intention. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will no more be called Tophet or the valley of Gehenna, son of Hinnom, but the valley of killing or slaughter. For they will they will bury in Tophet until there is no room. The corpses of this people will be food for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. Now, God warns, and he warns because he does not want to destroy. He does not want to destroy people. He does not want to send people to hell, as they say. You know, if God is a God of love, he would not send people to hell. Let me tell you in a different way. If God is a God of love, then you should repent and serve him. That's the bottom line. If you refuse, then you take your fate into your own hands. It's as simple as that. Don't put it on God. You have to take it on yourself. God has made a way of escape, and that way is in the name of Jesus Christ. If you believe in him, you shall be saved. If you reject him, well, then you're going the way of all men. Simple as that. It's not his fault if you reject his way. It's not his fault if you reject the truth. It's our fault. The Lord has made his way very clear. I know before I gave my life to Jesus Christ, the message was rung out to me loud and clear multiple times before I ultimately said, what am I thinking? Yes, I must give my life to Christ, and I did. And every one of us is given those choices. Every one of us is given opportunity after opportunity, and we must say yes. Jesus stands at the door of our hearts, every one of us, and he's knocking on them, and he says, will you let me in? Let me in. He doesn't kick the door in. He doesn't force his way in. He asks, will you let me in? It's a yes or no question. And your salvation hangs on what you answer. Will you let me in? Yes or no?